Second Corinthians is the second letter that Paul wrote to the Corinthians. He might have written four letters to the Corinthians. Maybe. It's referred to in different places, and I'll get that as I read the introduction that I wrote. Now, Paul the Apostle was a humble man after he was saved. Before, he was a very proud man. Saul means one asked for. Paul means small and diminutive. The Apostle Paul did not brag on himself except when he had to, and he had to brag on himself and to defend himself in the 2 Corinthian letter, because some false brethren had gone in and told them that Paul had no authority at all from God to write these letters or to tell them how to do anything. The 1 Corinthians was a very strong letter to this church that had gone astray. They had some really lots of bad practices. And I'm glad that they did, because we have the 1 and 2 Corinthian letters that we have in extant today. And the churches today have all these problems, do they not? Yeah, they do. They have all of these problems. So, this letter was written between about 57 to 60 A.D., probably written from Philippi. Paul wrote this letter to further correct this church from her errors. Most of the New Testament is church letters. It is. The New Testament is basically written to churches. Most of them are specified. There are circular letters, are what we call general epistles, and there are specific letters. And this is a specific letter to this church.
Now, I know that Paul, that this second letter, a lot of it was because they were saying that Paul didn't have the authority.
Yes.
And I know Paul wasn't the one of the 12, the apostles that were called out, but why was he considered an apostle?
Jesus called him out as an apostle and specifically trained him as an apostle.
How long did the apostles,
the other 11 apostles, how long were they trained?
I guess 3 years.
Okay, how long was Paul trained?
I don't know.
By Jesus, 3 years. He was not, no shortcuts. All right?
I didn't know that.
Yeah, he was trained by the Lord Jesus for 3 years, maybe in Petra, they say. Maybe in Petra. But that's where he went. He also used a great deal of this book to defend his ministry among the Corinthians. More of Paul's personal life is brought out in this letter than any other letters or evidences that we have in existence. It was necessary for Paul to defend himself so that this church would take seriously his admonition. Titus was sent back to Corinth with this epistle to further clear up the divisions in the church. There were possibly four Corinthian letters. And we refer to 1 Corinthians 5 and 9 and 2 Corinthians 2 and 3. One of the key verses in 2 Corinthians is 7 and 8. 2 Corinthians 7 and verse 8. Because since indeed I grieved you in the former letter, I have not changed my mind, since indeed I kept on regretting. And then he said, because I see the letter that since indeed toward the hour it grieved you all. That letter grieved them. It caused them great pain, and it caused him pain. But he had to write the letter because it was by the inspiration of God. Now in 1 Corinthians 5 and 9, he refers.
Now, this here in 7 and 8, that's not referring to.
That's one of the
to,
key verses.
That's not referring to the 1 Corinthian letter?
Yes, it is.
Oh, it is.
Absolutely. Okay, and then 1 Corinthians. Now, there may have been four Corinthian letters. Let's go to. Now, I'm just reading this, paraphrasing this from the Greek. 1 Corinthians 5 and 9 says, Because of this also, we are ambitious for ourselves, whether being bound or being bound away from the flesh, well-pleasing to Him to be. And it says, love to be honorable. Love to be honorable. Now, that was 1 Corinthians, or, oh. 1 Corinthians, see, that's not what it says. Can you read that for me?
1 Corinthians 5.
Yeah, I didn't see the 1 Corinthians. I read 2 Corinthians 5 and 9. Can you come up here and read that for me, please?
Yeah.
Because I can't hear you back there. Just watch the cords.
And it's 5:9?
Yeah, 1 Corinthians 5 and 9. I want the wrong direction.
Okay. I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people. Oh, that's it, 5:9.
Yeah. Okay, that's it. Now, he wrote them that letter, his letter.
So since this is...
We don't have that in these two letters.
That's what I was going to say.
Okay.
Okay.
That refers to that.
Okay.
Okay.
That makes sense.
So now we have something there that Paul wrote that we don't have in extant today.
Right.
All right.
Well, because it's in 1 Corinthians, so it shows that this was the letter before.
Yes.
This was
another letter.
Why don't we have it?
We just don't have it. We do have the Laodicean letter that's not in the Bible. We do have that, and I read that to the class one time. I don't think you were in the class, but I read that Laodicean letter. There are letters that we have now that weren't then. The Catholic Church canonized this Bible that we have, but there were other scriptures also. I'm not talking about the lost books. I'm not talking about Peter's Gospel and all of that kind of stuff. That pretty much is bogus. But there were letters, and we do have the Laodicean letter, which is nothing astray in it. All right, in 2 Corinthians 2 and 3, 2 Corinthians 2 and verse 3, let's see what that says now. I also wrote this thing in order that not having come grief, I should have from of whom it kept on being nigh and necessary me to rejoice, having upon all ye that the my joy always should be of you. Now he refers again to other letters that are written.
That's not referring to the 1 Corinthian letter?
Yeah. There are other letters.
Okay.
Other letters. Other letters that we don't have. Other letters. Now, can you read 1 Corinthians 2 and 3 for me also?
Yeah.
1 Corinthians 2 and 3.
I never even caught this kind of stuff before. Okay, 1 Corinthians 2:3.
Uh-huh.
And I wrote as I did, so that when I came, I might not suffer pain from those who should have made me rejoice.
No, it's 2 Corinthians.
Yeah, 2 Corinthians
okay,
2
no,
3.
1 Corinthians 2 3.
Oh.
1 Corinthians 2 and 3.
And I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling.
Okay, he was with them. That church.
So then the letter he's talking about is a different letter.
Yes. He's talking about different letters that he wrote that we don't have. But it doesn't mean that we don't have the inspired Word of God. We got the inspired Word of God. Mm-hmm. But there are things that we don't have sometimes. We can go, and they have found letters since then, like the Laodicean letter, which we'll bring out maybe the next class. Okay? Now, so what we have here is we have two letters written by Paul. One of them corrects them, but he probably wrote a letter before that, so 1 Corinthians may be 2 Corinthians, and 2 Corinthians may be 3rd or 4th Corinthians. We don't know. But the letters are inspired. Okay, and they have tremendous amount of instruction for us. Now let's read. I'm going to make you get up here. This is exercise. This is physical education. Read 2 Corinthians 1, 1 through 5.
Now, do you want me to read it from the Amplified or just
whichever way.
Okay.
Yeah. You have the Amplified too?
I do.
Okay.
Oh,
well,
that's
all right. You can do it from that one, okay?
So, 1 Corinthians what?
1 Corinthians 1, 1, no, 2 Corinthians 1, 1 through 5. That's where we took off. I started this class in Fish Lake Valley.
1, 1 through 5.
Yes.
Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the church of God that is at Corinth, with all the saints who are in the whole of Achaia. Grace to you and peace from God our Lord and Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our affliction, so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. For as we share abundantly in Christ's suffering, so through Christ we share abundantly in comfort too.
All right. Thank you. So now we're going to start on verse number 6. How we did that, you'll have to go back and get caught up on the first class. And 1 in verse 6. Now you need to open up the Greek interlinear there. All right. 1 in verse 6, it says, Ete,
Dei,
Libometha, Heper,
Teis
Himon, Paraklesios, Kai, Soterios, Ete, Paraklouth Metha, Hyper, Teis Himon, Paraklesios, Teis, Energumenes, En Hippomene, Ton, Auton, Pathematon. And then the rest of it is Un,
Kai,
Himes, Poskomen. It starts off with a weak adversity conjunctive particle, and that goes on page 85. I haven't got any of this written down in here. Weak adversity conjunctive particle, page 85, in Latin Analytical Greek Lexicon, that little day there. And then it says whether, a little correlative. Whether we are, this here means to someone to hold you under their thumb and this crush you under great pressure. We are afflicted. We are under great pressure. Or, and then we have the word taste there and hnemon, but the taste goes with a paraklesios. We are afflicted on behalf of you, of your comfort. The paraklesios. Paraklesios means, comes from para and kaleo. Kaleo means to call, and para means beside. It means to walk alongside, put your arm around somebody, and kind of hug them as you're walking, and tell them, and comfort them, and encourage them. That's what the word kalos, parakalesios means. And salvation. We have comfort and salvation from the Lord. Isn't it nice to wake up every morning and know you're saved? Mm-hmm. It is. Yeah, I mean, you know you're if you die today, or whatever part of your life, or whatever happens, if you see one of your children killed, you know they are with the Lord. Mm-hmm. That's a comfort. Now, you lose the child, and that's terrible. But if you don't have the assurance of their salvation, boy, that's a horrible feeling.
Yeah.
I mean, it's no hope. The world, we have hope in Jesus. But we don't have hope in the world at all. There's nothing out there in the world that gives us hope. We have to treat the world totally different than we do our brothers and sisters, because they're of the world. Comfort and soterial salvation, or we are comforted. Parakolometha, we are comforted on behalf of you all. A comfort of the operating. The energizing, look at that word energizing. It's genitive, singular, feminine, present, participle, middle voice. Of the energizing within us. The energizing. You have energy within you when you are born again. You have energy within you. It comes from inside. And where does that come from?
The Holy Spirit.
The Holy Spirit, that's in you. That's where that energy comes from. It's energy. Einstein discovered, by the way, there's all the mathematics that we have in the world today that we have discovered. It was already there. It really was already there. We discover and we see radio waves when they discovered radio waves in the 1800s. They didn't know what to do with them. But now we can take transmitters and we can transmit. You have microwaves in your house. You have a microwave. That microwave cooks things. That's radio waves. It's firing all those radio waves into the food, and it cooks food. Now, a lot of people say today that they don't want to do that because it changes the DNA of the food. Maybe it does. Maybe it doesn't. But it cooks, doesn't it? Now, do you think Abraham had that? Microwave? No.
No, he didn't have microwave. But
he didn't have microwave. But he had the sun. And there are people that go out in the deserts and everything else, and they got these solar collector things, and you have an oven that will cook food in it. They have distilleries that you can put out there that distills water out of nothing, out of the air, basically. We have discovered many, many, many things, but it was already there. We haven't discovered any, even a small particle of what is capable out there. Just think about that.
That's pretty amazing.
We have only discovered not even 1% of what we could do. We talk about changing us. You know, you go to the Star Wars and all that kind of stuff, and they had laser guns and everything. Now we have laser guns. They can shoot laser, and you're in trouble. They have cyber knives. They have laser, what we call radiation, that kills cancer and some everything else, too, by the way. But they know, we now know that we can use lasers. Well, that was science fiction at one time. We can do a lot of things that we just guess about, but there's so much more. There's so much more yet to come. Energizing. Look at that. In, that little preposition, page 137, if you want to write that down, in. Now here we have hypomone. Hypo means under, doesn't it? Hypo, you have hypoglycemia, you have low blood sugar. If you have hyperglycemia, which we've seen the word hyper above in the first line, hyper, that means above or on behalf of or whatever. But now we got low, hypo. And that means that it comes from meno and hypo. Hypo means to remain under the strain. People that are under a strain in the wars, they come home and they used to call it battle fatigue. Mm-hmm. Now it's called post-traumatic stress disorder. People, when they're in danger or they're in a very dangerous situation for a long, long time, they become different people. Different people. What they were before, they are not the same. Their lives change, their minds change. My father was in World War II, and he was with Patton. He was a driver for Patton for a while until Patton got demoted. Because he slapped that soldier. He slapped a few soldiers, not just one. But he slapped one, and my father wasn't the driver anymore, but he was out there in the front lines, killing people. My mother said he never talked about the war. Never said a word about the war, but he'd scream all night long. And Audie Murphy was one of the most famous soldiers that ever lived. But he had post-traumatic stress disorder that was so bad. And he tried to get the government to investigate and do this. So many soldiers, when they come back from World War II, World War I, they became outlaws. They were outlaws when they came home. They ended up going to prison and things. For one thing, post-traumatic stress disorder makes you seek adrenaline rushes many times. Audie Murphy lived on adrenaline rushes. He was a great soldier, young soldier. He went in the Army when he was about 16 years old. By the time he got out at 18 years old, he was a wreck. He was shot up, blown up, and had lost his right hip, I believe it was. All of the hip was gone. in the movies, he had to wear padding. And if you watch in the movies, you'll see his hip, you'll see it crinkle, his clothes crinkle, because there's no hip there. It is very well known that he was very promiscuous because of his post-traumatic stress disorder. He had a lot of girlfriends. And he was a handsome man, and so that was easy for him to do. He had a lot of girlfriends. He got in a lot of fights. He would have been in jail had he not been who he was. He would have been in jail. My father was killed when I was a little over 2 years old because of his post-traumatic stress disorder. He sought excitement. Betty Davis was one of his girlfriends. And he was handsome, tall, 6'4", handsome man, and very gregarious. He was a country and western singer and guitar player. He knew Bob Wells, Bill Woods, and all of them. He had them all down in Los Angeles down there, and they were going to the Hollywood Bowl and all different kinds of places, and he was paying their motel bills, hotel bills, and their food bills by robbing liquor stores and things and stealing cars. He got shot in Long Beach, California, by a man that had been robbed too many times. My dad came in, had a gun on him, started to rob the guy. The guy shot my dad with a Colt 45, and it went through his lungs. And this guy was a veteran also. Both of them had a little post-traumatic stress disorder, but my dad died there. That was the end of his life, his end of his 23-year life that he'd spent the time he was 18 years old in the war. Hypomone, to remain under the strain. Now, out in the world, we have some very death-dealing situations. I have a license to be an armed guard in about 40 states. And I go to classes to keep this thing going. And I go to classes with people that have come out of the Army. They may not have a leg. They've got false legs on there. But they are armed guards for people, very people, and they just thrive on danger. Thrive on danger. Now, child of God, we don't thrive on danger too much. We know that that's not something good for us. I've been in danger a lot in my life. But I don't thrive on it. I could use a whole lot less excitement. A lot less excitement. And peace and quiet. And when I'm in Fish Lake Valley, I have that. I really enjoy that. Peace and quiet. I go lay down there. And I don't have to worry about somebody sneaking up on me and killing me or anything else like I do down here. It's not so good. Remaining under the strain is hard on you. But what we're talking about here is not the physical strains of the world, but the temptations. Even our brothers and sisters in Christ sometimes will put us through the ringer. We'll do that. They take advantage of us, do something. They'll con us into something, and which is not good. And then you get kind of battle fatigue from it, so-called. And maybe you don't want to help other people because of that. We are in churches. Missionary Baptist churches some of them famous for their over-discipline and their beating up their church members. Over nothing. Over nothing. Valley Baptist Church is kind of like a recovery center, intensive care recovery center for those that have got post-traumatic stress disorder in some of these churches. It's a good place. Energized and staying power. One of the things that I've tried to do in my ministry is to teach from the original languages and to show people the great power of God in the languages and in His person. When we studied the book of Genesis, we began to learn about the person of God. When we study Romans, we get to learn about God's romance with humanity and how that God's mind operates, why He is. A lot of people don't realize, I've had people say, well, you're not a Christian, because I steer away from certain people. God loves everybody. I said, no, God does not love everybody. God hates a lot of people. He hates their ways, and sometimes he kills them. Just read the Bible. Go in a concordance and read up hate. Look at the word hate and find out how many times God hated. One very, very common place is Jacob I loved and Esau I what? Hated. It doesn't say loved less. A lot of people try to say that. That's not what it says. He hated him because he hated God and he hated God's ways. Sustaining power, endurance, remaining under the strain. In the world today, sometimes when you don't have enough money, sometimes when you don't have enough food, it's hard. I remember so many years ago, I was pastoring a church, and the church members were all go out for lunch. I couldn't go because I had no money. Everything. And finally, they realized that they were starving me to death. The church was starving me to death. And they made a big offering, and then they bought groceries for me. I mean, I was scrounging around, going to people's gardens and asking them, are you going to use all this food? And I would cook everything I could so we'd have food to eat. We didn't have enough food to eat. The church was actually paying a former pastor that would never be a pastor again them, and the one that was pastoring them, which was me, they were doing nothing for. Now, I don't make a lot of sense, but the Lord called them to the task, and they took care of it. They took care of it after that. It was a little rough to remain under the strain of not having enough food and hardly can pay your bills and all of that stuff, the gasoline to go back and forth to church and everything else. It's not easy to do that. And sometimes God's people will cause you to remain under the strain a little bit. Sustaining patience of them are the same sufferings of which is also we suffer. Paschalmen, the Paschal lamb. You've heard of that term, the Paschal lamb, the suffering lamb. Jesus suffered for us. Jesus was abused terribly by his own people. He was murdered by them. And we talk about the Paschal lamb, the suffering lamb, a lamb. People would find a perfect lamb and they'd take it in their house and leave it in there for so many days. And they'd look at it, make sure it didn't have any defects. And they would feed it and brush it. And then they would take it before they took it in the temple and they'd give it a bath. They'd bathe it, baptize it. And they'd take it in there. And this sheep is walking in there just like, hey, they love me. And all of a sudden, his head is thrown back and his throat is cut. And he suffers greatly for their sins. We also suffer as children of God in the world, don't we? If you try to apply Matthew 5 through 7, and so many people, so many churches in the world try to say, oh, well, just turn the other cheek, do this, do that. You do that to the world, I'm going to tell you something, you're going to end up with no cheeks. Nothing left. You do that to your brother. We're commanded to do that to our brother. We have to let them beat us up sometimes because we have to love them. We have to love them. Sometimes we have to stay away from them to love them. 1 and verse 7. Chi, He, Elpis, Himon, Bebaya, Heper, Himon, Edotes, Hote, Hos, Koinoniao, Esten, Ton, Pa, The, Maton. Houtos, Kai, Tes, Paraklesios. And the Elpis, and the hope. That word Elpis there is more than the English word hope. Elpis guarantees something. That's guaranteed future existence. It's a guaranteed, something that is very guaranteed. It is not a hope as in English. This is a guarantee. When you go down and buy a new car, if you're lucky enough to do that, Most cars today give you at least a 2 or 3 year warranty on that car, and they say you don't have to worry about bumper to bumper. Everything is covered. If anything goes wrong with it, it's fixed. I went down the other day and I bought something, and I said, they said, do you want the extended warranty on it? The extended warranty of this thing, if anything goes wrong with this item, you don't have to worry about coming in or sending it back to the manufacturer and waiting and being without the product for a certain time. If you pay for this warranty, and it's only like $5 a year now, if anything goes wrong with it, you just bring it back to us and we'll give you another one. We'll give you another one of these things. You don't have to worry about it. That's a guaranteed hope, isn't it? You've got a guarantee. You've got a warranty. And the warranty and the guarantee of us is what? Bebaya. That is on a firm foundation. This is what we call a rock-solid foundation. A rock-solid foundation. Up there in Fish Lake Valley, they're building a lot of homes up there. And I have seen people build homes in the creek bed.
That's not very smart.
That's not very smart. The old cowboys said never camp in a wash. Right. Don't camp in a wash. Don't do that. My great-great-great-grandfather, Smith Paul, one time, he met this old boy out in the woods. He was a black guy, Hezekiah Burkett. And Smith Paul, he was had run away from home because his new stepmother had tried to get him killed. She was going to have him arrested for horse stealing, which was a capital offense at that time, and he would have died, so he took off. His father wouldn't even stand up for him. And he knew he wasn't. He said, Dad, I was out there plowing the field when this was supposed to take place. And his mother said, no, you weren't. His stepmother. And he looked at his father and he just melted like this, you know. He had hired her as a nanny for his children and ended up in bed with her and then marrying her. And she took advantage of him very much. He was a kind of a godly man, but he was taking advantage, but he did not protect his son from that woman's wicked ways. And evidently she remained that way for a long time. Anyway, Smith Paul had to take off. He just took what he ever went out there that night in the night and went out to his mother's grave and kissed the grave and said, Tamsy, Mama, I love you. And he took off and went on the pigeon trail. Went on the pigeon trail. He got out there and starving to death, not enough to eat on the pigeon trail as he was going. He got out there and he got into pretty cold country. But he killed a few animals and had a few skins and everything. And he had a little lean-to out there. And he put the lean-to right down in a creek bed when there was a small creek running. Hezekiah Burkett came by and he said, you might move your camp. Oh, he said, it's all right. He said, it's going to rain. And he said, sit down and have something with him. And he roasted a muskrat over the fire. And he gave Hezekiah Burkett some of this muskrat that he roasted. Well, Hezekiah tried to tell him how he could have cooked it better because he about burned it all up. It was just about ashes. He said, it'd be a lot better if you just didn't cry. He said, I like it like that. And he said, stay with me. And he said to him, he had a little mule called Scrap Iron. He said, Scrap Iron don't know how to swim. He said, what? He said, Scrap Iron don't know how to swim. He said, we got a camp higher up on the mountain. So he bid him well and goodbye and all of that. And in the middle of the night, it started pouring and raining. And pretty soon, he started floating away. Everything he's got's floating away because he had built his foundation, his camp, on the wrong site. So he goes up and grabs all these goods and everything, goes up there, and he hears this donkey braying, and he goes on over there, and here Hezekiah Burkett is out there, and it's not dry, but is not floating away either. So he goes up there, and then he's kind of hanging around with him for the next year or so. Up there in Fish Lake Valley, I went over to this guy's house, and they had built their house right over the stream. Now, I've been up there since 1953, and I've seen a lot of flash floods. And the corner of this house goes down, and they go down to rocks in the stream, big rocks in the stream. And they said, well, we were going to put concrete foundation, but we just thought we'd just use those rocks. Just drill into them, tap them, and root to go the rocks. This stream is a combination of three streams. Sometimes it's a river. Now, I've been in Fish Lake Valley when I've seen the road covered with 10 foot of rocks and gravel and sand and dirt. I have been in one flash flood up there that was 2 miles wide, and I saw it wash the road out in 11 places, and you would go down there and see rocks in the middle of the road as big as a car. When I looked at that situation, I didn't say anything, but in my mind says, that is not a firm foundation. That is not Babaya. That is not firm. Unless they were hooked onto the rock of Gibraltar down there, and there are some big rocks up there, but that's not one of them. That whole side of that house could be falling down. And the hope, the guarantee, the warranty of us is firm, not built on soft ground. I built an add-on to my mobile home up there about 1980, about 1990, I guess it was, 92, 91. And I built this little room out there, and it started out just as a porch. And as I got to building the thing, I said, well, I'll just add a little more to it. Finally, it ended up being 10 by 12, little room. And I just took concrete blocks and put underneath there. Now, that thing is still standing there. But in all reality, if a flash flood had come through there, that thing would have fallen over. Because I did not put it on concrete foundation. It was not a firm foundation. It's still standing. It didn't wash away. But it could have. But I wasn't in a creek bed either. And the guarantee, the warranty of us is firm. It is on a rock solid foundation. If you have ever been in Jerusalem, you look up there on Mount Moriah there, that is a rock. Anything you build on that is a rock foundation. It's not going to go down any further. That is the bottom. That is bedrock. People used to dig down, especially in that country there, and dig down to a bedrock foundation and build their home from that. That's why so many times people would build basements. The top of the basement is in the alluvial sand or whatever, but the bottom is bedrock, and then he built from there up, and they built rock walls and things there. And the hope, the warranty of us is firm on behalf of us. And then it says here, eidotes. That is nominative plural masculine, perfect participle active. Having completely known. Having completely known. What do we know? We know our Savior, don't we? As you study God's Word, as you study the book of Romans, you study the book of Genesis, you go through all of these books, you realize who your God is and how dependable He is. How firm a foundation do you have in salvation? I'd sure hate to be... Yeah, rock solid. You know that the Lord has saved you forevermore. We sin, don't we? We're absolutely saturated with sin. In this world, when God saves our soul, He saves our souls. Our God's Spirit comes in us, but that flesh is still there. Do you still want to sin? After you're saved? Yeah. Sometimes
sin... You feel guilty and... Ah, you feel terrible.
It may feel good for the moment, but it's terrible. The results are horrible. You can't rest. You can't sleep. You're in tribulation in your mind and in your soul. The Bible says that Lot vexed his righteous soul. He vexed himself. He vexed himself. How often? Every day. God finally drug him out of that, didn't he? Having completely understood, because as common sharers, look, koinonoi. Common sharers. We are citizens. Fellow citizens, basically. Common sharers. Ye are of the sufferings. Now, back in this period of time, I'm going to tell you something. These people suffered as Christians. Mm-hmm. Now, Christine, you've been in foreign lands. Mm-hmm. Christians suffer in those lands, don't they? Mm-hmm. There are places in the world you cannot own property if you're a Christian. Mm-hmm. And most of these places, it is either in a communist country or an Islamic country. Islam has no freedom. You do not have freedom. If you're a Christian in an Islamic land, you have to hide it. Mm-hmm. If you make one convert, your life is in jeopardy.
Not just that, but your family.
Yeah. Your whole family, your whole life. Your life and the lives of the whole church is in jeopardy. In 251 A.D., if we look up here in church history, in 251 A.D., right here, Novatian and Cornelius had a problem. They were vying, both of them were vying for the pastorship of the church at Rome. Now, we don't have a Catholic church yet. The Catholic church is not in existence at this time, period. But that church in Rome, they were under Roman Empire, and if they found out you're a Christian, everything you had was confiscated. And sometimes they killed your children in front of you, and when they would find a church, they would arrest one person, and if he would talk, all the rest of the people in the church, lives were at jeopardy also. Mm-hmm. Now, some of those people, when they had been caught, had said, "Oh, yes, I'm a Christian." They said, "Well, who is a member of the church in whose home, where you are?" There were many churches in Rome. Mm-hmm. Okay? And they said, "Who is your pastor? Who is the treasurer? Who is the clerk? Give us names of all of the church members, and we will let you go free." And they did it. And these other people were persecuted and murdered because of this person had not kept his mouth shut when he should have. So, when the person would go out, and then he gets to feeling real bad, as we do when we sin, feeling really, really bad, then he'd come back to church and say, "I'm sorry," whatever left of it. And they say, "No, it's not enough. You openly denied Christ and denied Christ, so you need to openly be baptized again, because you put our necks in the noose, so you're going to put your neck back in the noose by being baptized publicly." Well, Cornelius said, "No, that's not necessarily." Novatian said, "Yes, it is." And the church split over that, but the church called Cornelius instead of Novatian. There we have the division, and it all was over church discipline. And it wasn't so much over church discipline, it was a public stand that you are on Christ's side. And if they had to do that, they would be less likely to do it again.
So did Cornelius' split, that become the Catholic?
Cornelius' bunch became the Catholic Church.
And then what did the Novatians' bunch
become? Novatian became Novatians, Anabaptist.
Oh.
Anabaptist. Okay. And the fellow citizen, common sharers, ye are the sufferings, in the same also of the comfort. You are comforted, you share Christ's sufferings, and you also share his comforts. The Holy Spirit comforts you. One in verse 8. U gar thelomen himas agnoein adelphoi heper tes thalipsis, thalipsios that is, himon tes genomenes en te asia hote kath hyperbalein hyper dinamen ebar rethamen hoste ex apo rethene himas kai tu zoein. For not we wish you to be ignorant. That actually, it means to not know. Literally, it means to not know. It comes from an alpha, negative on the front, and gnosko. That means to not know. Brothers, on behalf of the tribulation, the affliction, to tribulate you, to roll over you. The world's going to try to roll over you if they find you're a Christian. Had a one time a man about 40 years ago come to my house. I knew the man. And he was drunk. He came to my house. And he told me, he said, "Jim, give me some money. I need $20. I told him no. He said, "You're a Christian and I'm asking you for something and you're not giving me it?" Like that. He said, "You're not a good Christian." Like that. He was drunk. I said, "I'm not going to give you any money for you to go get drunk further." "Oh, you don't know what I'm going to do with money. You're not a Christian. I'm mad at you." You know, and he goes off. You're not a Christian. Just saying, you're not a Christian. You're not a Christian. I have this crazy man on the radio. Every time he hears me out there, he said, "You're not a Christian. You're not a Christian. You're not a Christian. You're not a Christian. You're not a Christian." He says that all the time. "You're not a Christian." Of course, he is nothing but a belligerent, infidel, psycho case, actually. So it didn't bother me. I just ignore him because he does that to everybody else. But he specifically has decided that he's going to call me a non-Christian. It don't bother me at all because it's nothing calling me a non-Christian. Zero. But they do that, don't they? Why, this man finally later on, the one that came and did this to me, finally I led him to the Lord. Years and years later. He never asked me for that again. He said, "You were right. I was really mad when you didn't give that money to me because I wanted to go drink." He said, "With $20, I could have bought 20 bottles of wine and just stayed drunk for 20 more bottles of wine worth." They don't want to eat, by the way, when they get like that. They're not going to eat. I tried to get him to come in and eat. He didn't want food because it would kill his drunk. He wanted more booze. He told me he wanted food, but no, he didn't want food. I offered to feed him. "For not we wish you to be ignorant, brothers, on behalf of the tribulation and affliction of us, of the affliction and tribulation having become," look at that one, genitive singular feminine, this tribulation having become, having been become, that's second aorist, middle, having become because of us, because of our sand, "in the Asia, because according to excessively," look at this, "excessively," overthrowing. This is terrible. This is an exaggeration. "Beyond power." Hyperbole. Hyperbole is an exaggeration. Jesus used a few hyperboles. He exaggerated a time or two. One time he says, "You strain out the gnat," which is an unclean animal. "You strain it out through a little sieve, through a cloth, so you can drink your wine without having an unclean object in it, but yet you gulp down a camel." He said it's easier for the camel to go through the eye of a needle, and Luke said it's the eye of a surgical needle that you sew people up with and animals up with, than a rich man to get into heaven. Now, people have made less of that, saying that the eye of a needle is a little small gate, which it was. Luke is not talking about that eye of a needle where the camel had to get down and crawl through on his knees into the city. They would lock the city at nighttime, and the needle's eye, there was the big gate, and then there was one there where you had to stoop down and go through there to get into the city, and said you had to humble yourself. That's not what it says there. The literal interpretation of that was a hyperbole. And a hyperbole, it means something that's impossible. Okay? It's impossible. He said, it's easier for a camel to go through an eye of a surgical needle than a rich man to get into heaven. Now, how easy is it for a camel to go through an eye of a surgical needle? How easy is it for someone to swallow a whole camel? I don't see anybody with tonsils that big, mouth that big. You can't swallow them without cutting them up. And, you know, the Muslims eat camel all the time. The Muslims have just about depopulated the whole Middle East with camels. They go over there to Mecca and they offer these offerings, and many of the offerings are camels. They have a lot of camel hide stuff over there. You can buy camel hide hats and camel hide vests and all kinds of camel hide stuff because they kill a lot of camels, sacrificing them. And they eat them. But Jesus said you swallow it in one gulp. That's a hyperbole. And here we have the word hyperbole. Directly. Hyperbolein. Excessive, overthrowing, beyond, exaggeration, beyond power. We were burdened. We were burdened. Look at that word. Barrio. First person plural, first aorist, indicative passive. We were burdened by what? So as to be despaired. Look at that word. Ex aporeithine. Ex aporeo. We were absolutely ripped apart. We were despaired. From out to flow. We were literally melted down. We talk about a meltdown. That's what this is. This is a meltdown. We were melted down, us, also of our very life. Did Paul ever get killed? He got killed twice, didn't he? One time he was stoned to death, and another time his head was chopped off. The Jews stoned him to death, and the antagonist there that arrested him for causing all kinds of trouble in their city. And they stoned him and took him out and threw him in the garbage pit, out in the heap. And he got up and walked off. But they really killed him because he said in 2 Corinthians, he's going to tell us what happened to him. He said, I knew a man in the body, out of the body, I don't know which. It was so many years ago that was caught up to the third heaven. And saw God and saw things that were inexpressible. I can't even tell you all I saw. Remember we were talking about things that we haven't discovered yet? Mm-hmm. He saw them. One in verse 9 now. One in verse 9. Allah. Altoi, en, ialtois, to, apokrime, krima, that is, tu, thanatu, eske, kamin, hina, me, pepoithotes, omen, f, ialtois, alla, all, that is, epi, tu, theu, to, Egeronte tus necros. But these ones, in themselves, the sentence, apokrima, that means from judgment. You've gone before the judge and you've been sentenced now. And the sentence he's talking about here is of death, the sentence of death. My great-great-grandfather, Sam Paul, was tried 5 times by Judge Isaac Parker in Fort Smith, Arkansas. 5 times Judge Parker tried to sentence him to death, hanging for killing white outlaws. 5 times he sentenced him to death. My grandfather stood there as this man was trying to sentence him to death. I can just feel it sometimes when I think about, I've read the different arrest warrants where they would arrest them for killing outlaws. But they were white outlaws, and he was an Indian. He was half white, but he was Indian. If you were any Indian, you did not have rights. Even though he was a real marshal, a deputy, a constable, a sheriff, a captain of the Indian police, if he killed a white outlaw, he still had to go to trial. And he faced that hanging judge, Isaac Parker. And he heard Parker demand the death sentence of death by him with the John Farrell trial and with the Hawking trial, where he had killed this other outlaw that was a horse thief and a liar and ran with a bunch of killers. When you run with people, you're part of them, aren't you? When they kill somebody, you're responsible for killing that person also, and they killed a lot of people. And they had tracked, there was a cowboy that had tracked them and gave a long ledger, written ledger, how he tracked them to this very house. Now in the movie, True Grit, you have John Wayne come up with that little old gal there, and this was a figment of the imagination of the writer, the little girl, Maddie Ross. But the name Ross was real because Jim Ross was his deputy, and that's the one that ran off with his wife. Remember, his wife was run off with a storekeeper. Yep, that was Jim Ross. Anyway, so he comes up to this cabin, and he hollers out there, and he said, "This is Marshal Sam Paul. Come out with your hands up. You're under arrest." And they said, "Forget it. Come in and get us." And Sam turned around to these people, and he said, "That sounds like an invitation to me. Stay on here. I'm going to go in." He went in there and disarmed those people. There were two men and a woman in there. He disarmed them. They had a Hawken rifle. A Hawken rifle is a cap and ball affair with a 58 caliber slug in it. This is a big rifle. He took that. He took their pistols away from everything and told Jim Ross, "Go out there and shoot them into that tree." Because that's the only way you could unload them. So he went out there and shot them into the tree. And then he told the old boy, "If you'll tell me where everybody else is, I'll take you down to Fort Smith, Arkansas. They'll try you, and you'll go over there in the Detroit House of Corrections, and they'll teach you how to read and write and take care of you for a while, turn you back in society. Or I'll hang you right now if you don't tell me." Well, he got the old boy out there and was getting ready to hang him, he said. And the old boy took off running, screaming and everything, and he shot over his head. He didn't stop, so the rule said, stop all escaping felons with a bullet, with deadly force. So he shot and killed him. He fell in the stream and drowned, face first. So he just pulled up, went on, left him there, and went down and told his family where he was. But he was arrested for that, killing that outlaw. And my great-great-grandmother hated my great-great-grandfather. Sarah Jane Lambert Paul hated her husband. And she contracted with Jim Ross that she would give him half of his fortune if he would tell the judge that he shot this outlaw boy that was white, that was unarmed. Well, he was unarmed, but he was escaping. And he did that. And Parker said, "The death sentence, the death sentence." And everybody in the, "This is it, this is it." And here he is, his own man testifying against him, you know, and the jury's hushing and going on over there, you know, and their hair standing on end and everything, because they know Sam Paul, that's the real Rooster Cogburn, he is a great deterrent to crime in Indian Territory, the greatest deterrent to crime in Indian Territory. And so they don't want to mete out a sentence of death to him. So Parker lies to the jury and tells them, "If you'll just convict him of manslaughter," they said, "we don't want him to go to jail. You have to commute the sentence." He said, "I'll do it." But when they got to sign the paper by the judge, by the deputy of the jury, signed the judge that he was guilty of manslaughter, he sent him to 10 years, and the jury just went nuts because he lied to them. But he didn't give him a sentence to death, but he figured he'd die there in Detroit and get him out of the Indian Territory where he's killing too many outlaws. When you watch the movie True Grit, and he says he's defending himself, John Wayne or Jeff Bridges is defending himself to the district attorney, "Those are my grandfather's words." He's defending himself. "How many men did you kill? What do you do this? How come you do it?" And Sam Paul turned around and he said, "If it was one of your deputies out there, one of your white deputies, you went out there, you'd give him an accommodation. Me, you want to hang me. You want to give me a death sentence. You want to give me a death sentence." Well, the President of the United States gave him a pardon, a full unconditional pardon. The jury wrote a letter to the President. Several senators did the same thing, and he got him off. But he was having basically the same thing as death sentence. When he stayed in that hell on the border, that dungeon down there for almost a year, that should have killed him. When he came out of there, he was almost dead. People couldn't live in that dungeon where he was for all that time. But those in themselves, the sentence of death they have. We've had the sentence of death on us because we are Christians. That Sam Paul had a sentence of death on him because he just happened to be half Indian. Just because he was half Indian, he went to trial 5 times for murder. For the sentence of death. Because we are Christians, we have the sentence of death in us in any foreign country. These words right here that we're giving out today and recording and putting out on the website, they're going to reach people in the world that don't have the accommodations we have. They can't do what we're doing right now. They can't speak the name of Jesus publicly at all. And they have the sentence of death in them, in these different lands. And you have been there. You've been there. You know that to be true. We have the sentence of death in order that not having trusted. That's nominee plural masculine, second perfect, participle active. Not having trusted. We might be on ourselves, but upon the God, the one that the one raising, that's dative singular masculine, present participle, raising the dead ones. Raising the dead ones. The God that raises the dead, they may kill us. There was an old saying one time, you may kill me, but you can't eat me. Because that's all against all the rules of society. But I'm going to tell you something. Those Catholics, when they were killing Baptists in the Dark Ages, they ate the women. Especially their breast. They had this mental disorder that they wanted to eat women's breasts, and they would fry their breasts over fire, and these women would be sitting there impaled and waiting for their turn to be dismembered. Only because they were Christians, that's all. Just because they were Christians. And here we have a so-called Christian church killing people. Christians don't kill Christians. Baptists have never killed people. Christians don't kill other Christians. Christians don't kill somebody for believing different than they do. Let the Lord do it. We have the sentence of death in ourselves. But we depend upon the God that raises the dead. They may kill you, but He will raise you from the dead. And not only that, when you die, you are instantly with the Lord Jesus Christ, aren't you? Mm-hmm. You're there with Him. Do you have any questions?
I think I already asked it at the beginning.
Yeah.
So He's writing to believers.
Yes. A church.
And this wasn't one of those circular letters. This was
no, this is specifically to this church. Okay. This is specifically to this church.
Okay. That's what I thought.
Yeah. Not to anybody else. It's specifically to this church.
And when it says that they were baptizing and 3,000 were added to their numbers that day.
Yes.
Where did those people? Where were they from and where did they go? Like where did
from
they...
all over. Remember that Jerusalem still had a lot of people in it. Jerusalem still had a lot of people in it.
And
there were some of those that were Jews that were being... Well, most of those people being saved were Jews. They were mostly Jews.
And they... So they weren't... They maybe didn't stay in Jerusalem or didn't...
No, they spread out and they spread out and made churches.
Okay.
Wherever they went, they made churches. Churches were spreading out all over. Because then the persecution comes, and the first persecution was from the Jews.
Right.
Because they're losing their members. They're losing their synagogue members
right.
to Christianity. And there was the beginning right then. Jesus told them, He said, there will be a day that the house will be divided against the house, and the mama will kill the daughter, and the daughter will kill the mama, and the father will kill the son, and the son will kill the father. Mm-hmm. The son will kill the mother. The son will kill the brothers and sisters over me. And that happened. That's when it began. And this, the day of Pentecost, when those people were saved, that's only 50 days. Mm-hmm. Only 50 days later. So we see that. Mm. Well, let's have a word of prayer and you go out and do something eternal. Our Heavenly Father, we pray, we send these words out all over the world to honor and glorify You and to build Christians up.